Our scripture this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear.
Good morning. Our passage for this morning is one of the many reasons I believe Ecclesiastes seems to have been written for us today. And of course, in one sense it was. All of God's word is written for all of God's people always. But I mean something a little different than that. What I mean is, and I hope to help you see throughout the sermon, maybe you already do just from Shanna reading it, but what the preacher is getting at here is something that every pastor, every preacher should be giving to their congregation today, addressing from the pulpit right now. And what is that? Here's what it is. These few verses are a rebuke of the belief that is as prominent today as it ever has been, including at the time the preacher preached this. That is the belief that we can come to God on our own terms. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to ask you to consider it about 38 times. So if this one goes over your head, you'll have more opportunities. Let me say that again. The belief that the preacher is largely rebuking here is the belief that we can come to God on our own terms. There is currently a swell. In the way that I would share the gospel with non-believers and they would respond to it, several years ago I began to notice this, and it seems only to be building still, which in one sense is a sweet thing. It's a common grace thing, and yet not all the way there. There's a current swell inside and outside of the church of people who have, they're newly drawn to being generally religious. The problem is they believe that that all by itself is a form of worship that is acceptable to God. In these few verses, the preacher gives us one of the more above the sun passages in all of Ecclesiastes. He helps us to understand how we ought to draw near to God. We'll unpack what that means in a little bit, but how we ought to draw near to God by sharing both how and how not to do so. That is, he tells us the kind of approach, the kind of way we can come before God or come into his house that is both pleasing and displeasing to him. And so this text thrusts upon us a lot of questions, at least ones you should be asking. Does God care how we come to him? Does he care? Does he care how you come in here this morning and take part in the service? And if so, what does he want? If he does care, what does he care about? What matters to him? And how do we know that? In other words, as you come to church each Sunday, does it matter what you wear on any level? Does it matter whether you are business casual or just casual casual, or are we missing the boat by not having three-piece suits among the guys? And does it matter what you wear? Does it matter how we carry ourselves, how we pray, how we listen, how we talk? Does it make any difference how we sing or what we sing or what instruments accompany the singing, or if any instruments do, how we give an offering, respond to what happens in the service? Local pastor got in trouble a couple of years ago by questioning whether it was appropriate to casually bring our coffees into the worship service. Does that matter? The volume levels matter. The mix in the back. What about where we sit? Make any difference to God where you sit in here, or who you sit next to, or who you avoid sitting next to? Does our level of eagerness or sincerity matter? Does the fact that we sing more enthusiastically or less make any difference at all to God? Our hands up or our hands down, our posture? In other words, what really matters to God in our worship? That's the main question the preacher's getting at. The big idea of this passage is that God alone establishes how we must draw near to Him. If you're going to write anything down, write that down. God alone establishes how we must draw near to Him. Only fools believe, and the preacher unpacks this, only fools believe they can come to God on their own terms. The wise and the faithful fear God and come as He calls. The main takeaways then are, if you're going to respond to this the way I think you ought to in light of the text and its place in redemptive history, the main takeaways are to carefully consider your approach to God. There are things that you're going to hear this morning that should change the way you come here on Sundays. Me too. Repent of any man-made ways, things you've made up, being more holy than God calls you to be, scare quotes, holy, or less. And also to look to Jesus alone, who provides access to God. Let's pray. God, we want to come to You in a manner that is pleasing to You. You are God, and You are worthy of all of our praise and devotion and obedience. This is Your service. We are Your people. We are celebrating Your salvation. Very grateful for Matt and Berea this morning, even just through a couple of chapters in Ezekiel, showing us that You are the one who saves. You are the one who rescues. You are the one who reconciles. You are the one who restores. And so, God, let us come before You in light of what's true. Thank You for the preacher revealing a lot of that to us. I pray that You would give us ears to hear, that You would give us eyes to see, that You would give us hearts that are tender to Your word, that we would be eager to respond to it in every way that You would have us. I pray that You would help us to see plainly what pleases You in worship, at least as we find it in Ecclesiastes 5. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a very high church setting. Symbolism was everywhere. You couldn't look, I mean, almost literally, I don't know that you could look anywhere and not see something intended to point to something else. Liturgy was everything. The building was essential. Virtually, though, no part of the church itself or the services I attended were accessible. They just felt they were in Latin until shortly before I was born. Everything seemed to be focused on the transcendent, the holy, the other, the different, the transcendent aspects of God's nature. Interestingly, I came to faith in Jesus in a ministry context that was almost entirely opposite of all of that. There was no symbolism or meaningful liturgy in anything we did, really. Creativity and novelty were key, something new and different. It made no difference where worship happened. In fact, often it would be in a room that I had sat in previously listening to a godless lecture on campus. Accessibility. God being accessible, but worship being accessible was the paramount virtue. Things needed to be immediately understandable in that context. Everything seemed to be focused on the imminent, that is the near, the personal, the ways God is similar to us in His nature. Well, fast forward a few years after that, I became a youth pastor at the time where the seeker-sensitive worship services and contemporary worship songs sung within churches were just beginning. The big idea, at least looking back, trying to make sense of it, the big idea was that people were leaving church, and so the church needed to adjust her methods to get them back. That was sort of the big driving idea behind that movement. The most prominent method adjustment, so if the church needs to adjust the method, how do you do so? The most prominent method adjustment was to create a worship service that non-Christians would be excited to be a part of. And so what does that mean? They were high on performance, concert-like music and lighting and fog. Cool. high on environment, trendy coffee shop-like design. If Starbucks wouldn't design it, we don't want it. High on understandability, mostly topical, felt need sermons. PowerPoint became a part of things. Actually, or when you didn't have much money, it was the overhead slides that you would... That was rough, man. That was a rough season. High on comfortability, little talk, if any, of sin or repentance. And the underlying assumption of the church that I grew up in, the first story I shared, is seemed to be that God cared almost exclusively, but certainly very much, about the external aspects of the worship service. The underlying assumption of the ministry I came to Christ in seemed to be that God only cared about the sincerity of the internal aspects of the worship service. Nothing external mattered at all, from what I could tell. And the underlying assumption of the seeker-sensitive churches of the late 90s and early 2000s seemed to be that God was most concerned with what works at getting people into the service itself. Well, these three approaches to worship that I experienced both as a non-believer and then as a new believer caused me, I think it was the Spirit working through this, caused me to ask a lot of the questions that I put before you earlier. By God's grace, I knew that as a pastor, a young pastor, I knew that I had to figure these things out. I knew I had to be able to answer those questions for myself as I would come before God in worship, but also for the people that I was called to pastor, to lead. Well, in large measure, the preacher in these seven verses, he wrote them to answer many of those questions. And in so doing, at least indirectly, addressed all three of the assumptions or styles of worship or approaches to worship or convictions on worship that I'd encountered. Most specifically, though, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 is directed to those who feel that they can come before God in corporate worship however they wish. So the primary context of these words from the preacher, the primary context, as the opening verse indicates, is coming to God in formal worship. The temple in the time of Ecclesiastes, Sunday morning and ours. And the primary audience, so who's he mainly writing to? It's the churchgoer who foolishly does so, goes to church, flippantly or casually, as if he and God were on equal planes. One commentator wrote it like this. I think this is excellent. I want you to see if any of this is in you. I know some of it is in me. And frankly, I know it's in you too. See if you can see it. The preacher's exhortations in these seven verses are for people who do go to church. So it's not written to those outside, or it's for people who do go to church, but sometimes find it hard to pay attention, whose thoughts wander when they pray, and who are full of good intentions about serving God, but have trouble following through. Describe any of you, ever? It does, I know, at least the ones of you I know. The opening and closing clauses, the bookends, the very beginning and very end of our passage get us right to the heart of the matter. Together, the bookends help us to see that drawing near to God is a serious matter, and that God is most certainly not, I'm going to add just lots of negatives in there, God is most certainly not indifferent to how we do so. Along the way, we'll find seven above the sun principles on how and how not to draw near to God in a manner pleasing to him. So how do we do it? Hopefully I whetted your appetite a little bit. Hopefully you're, okay, what? Where is he going? What's this mean? Where am I doing it right? Where am I not? How do we draw near to God? How should we draw near to God when we gather together as a people each week? Grace, I encourage you even now to offer up silent prayers for the Spirit's help. We need his help to hear these words. Some of them, I hope, are convicting. They sure were for me. Some, I hope, are encouraging. Some, I hope, are challenging and correcting and rebuking. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. Ask for the Spirit to help you consider how you might come differently next week because of the Word of God. Our passage opens with a stern command, which is also, almost certainly also, a somber warning. Look at it. Guard your steps, when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Have you ever thought of that? Did you this morning? If you're like me, maybe you did last week. You just can't remember. Let's just limit it to this morning. Did you, in any meaningful sense, guard your steps before coming here? And what does that even mean? This is the opposite of being casual or flippant. It is the opposite of coming to God however we might see fit. Maybe just according to what we grew up with or according to our semi-sanctified common sense. It's the opposite of creating our own way to come to God, to come into the presence of God as he requires. This opening clause tells us means doing so in a careful manner. Maybe a more modern translation would say something like, watch your step. We don't really say guard your steps, I guess, but we might say watch your step when you approach God. He is not indifferent to how we come before him, particularly as a gathered people. There are a number of New Testament parallels that warn us of this same type of thing. You hear one every month as we take part in the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine himself then. Watch his step. This too is why we have an exhortation and an assurance of pardon as a part of our weekly worship. We mean to warn you. Grace, whether you knew this or not, the point of the exhortation and assurance of pardon each week is to help you to guard your steps, to watch your step, to consider how it is that you're coming before God. We mean to warn you against all manner of falsely stepping into God's house, but two in particular. There are two things we're especially eager to warn you against. Most notably, against believing that you can do so, come before God and offer acceptable worship to him on your own merit, as if you deserved it or as if you earned it, the right to do so. But on the other end of the spectrum, we try to warn you every week against believing that even in Christ, you might not be welcomed. Those are both grave errors that would keep us from coming before God as he would have us. We encourage you to watch your step in each of those. This is why it matters also how we order the service. Our service is in a certain order on purpose because we're trying to guard our steps. It matters what we sing and how we pray and who is up front and who isn't, as well as how we dress and what we bring with us and how we conduct ourselves during the service, what we let our kids do or not do, and what our expectations of all of this are. There's been an increasingly pervasive mindset among people attending church. We're here as consumers, that there's a performance going on up here, and their job is to entertain us or fill us spiritually or something like that. All of that matters, how we think about all that. We need to guard our steps. Grace, the point for us to see, but also to joyfully and humbly receive and to sacrificially live out, is that coming here as a gathered people on the Lord's Day, in his presence, must be on his terms. We must come as he has called, and we must be on guard against any step in any other direction. Most of the rest of the passage unpacks what specifically we're meant to be on guard against. So you think, okay, well, I get the concept. What am I supposed to be watching out for? Most of the rest of this morning answers that question. But before we get to it, let me admonish you and me to heed this command. Guard your steps, Grace. Think in these terms. God bids you to come. Don't mishear that. God bids you to come. But learn this morning more about how he bids you to do so. Pray that he'd grant you a tender heart toward it and fight in the Spirit's power to come each week with steps guarded as he intends, for his glory and the good of everyone here. Second, the second worship principle. There's seven. Second worship principle given to us by the preacher, and the first way in which you're meant to guard your steps. If you're going to apply this, this is the first way to guard your steps. When we come into God's house, when we come as a gathered people, when we come to formal worship, we must draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice, to offer the sacrifice of fools. To listen in this sense, what does that mean? It has a double meaning. First, it means to tune in order to comprehend. I do my best every week to share with you what I think God's word means in a way that you can best understand it. But you got to lean in. Read the passage before you come. When the scripture reader reads it, shouldn't be the first time you encounter it. We send it out in news and notes. We put it on the website in order that you can obey this, that you can be prepared to listen. It means tuning in order to comprehend. It means really hearing what God has said and thinking carefully on it. If you were in masculine mandate yesterday, this is part of what it means to have the discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of a godly man to think carefully about the things that God has said. To draw near to listen, in the first sense, means pressing into God's word until you have understanding. He gave it to us in order to understand it, in order to be transformed by it, to live it out. And he expects that we will. The second aspect of the meaning of listen, is to put whatever we hear from him, from God, into practice. To listen, as the preacher commends, always connects genuine understanding with faithful application. They're never separated. It always means combining right doctrine with right actions. I've said this before, but this is one of the most significant aspects of a Jewish understanding of what it means to know something. The inseparable connection between concept and practice. We often, in our culture, separate the two. We might say, kids, listen to me here. We might say, I know that I should honor my parents. Kids, any of you know that? Not many. Shoot. Come on, parents. All right, good. Kids, you might say, I know that I should honor my parents, but you might say that apart from actually giving yourself over to honoring them. For an Old Testament Jew in particular, for the preacher, the one who wrote our passage this morning, you simply can't talk about knowing something if it doesn't directly impact your life. They're built, they go together inseparably in the very definition of listen. In that sense, you don't really know that you should honor your parents unless you're actually doing so. Does that make sense? You can't separate them for the preacher. This is similar to that. The preacher's point is that you aren't really listening to God if you don't really understand what he has said and have your life changed by it. That's what it means to listen. This is why preparing your ears for worship is so important. This is why it is so hard to fill our ears, your ears, with worldly things all week long and Saturday night and maybe even into Sunday morning with sports and movies and entertainment and the like. To fill your ears with these things all week and then have ears ready to hear on Sunday morning. Guard your steps by learning to listen, by taking listening seriously. This is why it's so hard to come distracted, having listened to bickering in the car the whole way here, and then to hear God, to hear him in this sense. I can be Charlie Brown, teacher, wah, wah, wah. You know, you can hear that, but that's not the kind of hearing. That's not the kind of listening that's talking about here. We're not made to be able to simply flip on a listening switch. That's not how God designed us. We need to cultivate good ears so we're ready to hear. Before moving to the next principle, let me say one more thing about this one. Listening like this, listening the way the preacher means, we're leaning way in. We're doing our best to really understand, and it's hard work sometimes. Some of these passages are tricky, but also to obey. If we're going to do that, not just this morning, because I'm telling you to, but every week, because God's word always calls you to that. If we're going to do that, we must believe that God is worth listening to more than anything else in the universe. You're never going to do it if you don't believe that. That was a huge part of my problem as a kid. I'd come and Charlie Brown teacher, and I knew there was something in there that probably mattered. But if what was being said in the service, what was being sung, what was being prayed was anything, it was boring to me. You're never going to listen the way you're called to hear if it's boring to you. Psalm 19:9-10 says, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Is that your understanding of what you're listening to when you hear the word of God sung and prayed and taught, preached on? If not, you're not gonna listen like this. You're going to offer the sacrifice of fools, which we'll come to in a minute. To hear God's word is a gift of inestimable worth. When you hear it read or prayed or sung or preached this morning and every Sunday morning as the gathered people, heed the preacher's words and listen. Take it in. Meditate on it. Ask the Spirit's help that you might really understand. That's what he was given to us for, to help us understand and remember and obey. Ask the Spirit to help you be transformed by it. Don't, Grace, listen. Don't let a drop of it fall to the ground undrunk. More than water in the desert, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is precious. Don't mishear me. Put that pun in there just to get your attention back. Don't mishear me. The charge is to listen. Don't mishear me, Grace. Come as you are. Come as you are. God's grace is sufficient. Come hurting, come late, come confused, come having heard nothing all week but junk. Come with worldly appetites, come deaf. God's grace in Christ is more than enough for you. And at the same time, though, at the exact same time, come knowing that God's grace meets you where you are in order to bring you to where you need to be. He is already at work in you this morning, transforming your listening. If this sounds serious, these first 2 points sound serious, you're hearing it rightly. It is. Guard your steps, Grace. And the first way we're told to do so is by making sure we listen to God when we draw near to him. The third principle is the alternative to the second. If you're not listening in that way, you're doing something else. It's the alternative. If we're not listening to God when we come to church, we are talking to him. Now, you don't think of it that way. You probably wouldn't word it that way. But the fact of the matter is that if we're not ordering our worship according to what God has said, then we're essentially telling God how he will be worshiped. The preacher calls that the evil sacrifice of fools. You want that? Is that what you want to offer this morning? That's the only alternative to listening to God, is talking to God, telling him how you will worship him. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Are you tracking? The point is that when we come to worship God, when we gather here on a Sunday morning, one of two things, and only one of two things, is happening. There are no third alternatives. It's one or the other. Either we're coming with our ears wide open to consider what God has said so that we might live more fully in light of it, or we're coming in some other way of our own evil, foolish, detrimental making. Those are the only choices. This draws to mind 2 Samuel 6. The passage I'm about to read doesn't take place in the context of a formal worship service, which is what the preacher is primarily addressing. But it is one of the most startling and blatant displays of the fact that God is anything but indifferent to the manner in which his people come to him. David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. What a worship service should be in many ways. With songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Lots of instruments. And when they came to the threshold floor of Nacon, Uzzah, it's a man named Uzzah, he put his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it. For it was being pulled on a cart by oxen, and the oxen stumbled. And the whole thing was tipping, and he put his hand on it to stop it from falling, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down dead there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. Uzzah almost certainly thought in that moment that he was offering a good service to God by keeping the ark from falling to the ground. How terrible would it have been for that to happen, to watch it crash to the ground? Common sense says that what he did was right. But his death tells us in no uncertain terms that our common sense is not God's standard. It sounds harsh, and it is harsh. Thanks be to God for Jesus. but it is simply the preacher's admonition played out. That is the evil sacrifice of fools. His point here is that good intentions are not inherently pleasing to God. You with me, Grace? Your good intentions are not inherently pleasing to God. Not knowing that you are offering an evil sacrifice of fools does not make them not evil. All right, this is italicized in my notes. That means it's really important. Our ignorance of God's word is a second sin, not an excuse for the first one. Our ignorance of God's word is a second sin, not an excuse for the initial one. In other words, coming here offering the evil sacrifice of fools, not knowing that you were doing that, does not cancel out the evil of the sacrifice of the fool. It's a second sin because we need to know what God has said. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. What we offer to God must be based on knowledge of God, which once again comes from listening to God. As you know, Grace, none of us have done this well enough. None of us have listened as we ought. And even if we did, none of us are smart enough to understand all of it. And even if we were, none of us are strong enough to obey all of it. Jesus came to bring justification for our sins of ignorance and sincere but misguided obedience as much as every other sin. And yet that is not the same as justification for us to go on in ignorance. In other words, the fact that Jesus died to pay for our sins committed in ignorance is not justification to go on in ignorance. The good news of our forgiveness in Christ compels us. If you know forgiveness in Christ, if you know even the beginning of what you've been forgiven of, it compels us to listen even more carefully to God's will. It does not free us from it. It makes it sweet to us rather than just a box to check or something not even to know about because we're indifferent to it. This is why we come to Berea, and this is why we listen to sermons preached and have quiet times and carefully study the Word of God on our own and with others. This is why God gives us parents and husbands and elders to help guide us. In faith we come, we seek to come as God calls, in the power that He provides, accepting His forgiveness in Christ for our failings. Fourth, several times in the next few verses, the preacher focuses on speech, the speech of those in the house of God. Again, remember the context is a formal worship service approaching God in corporate worship. The idea is primarily prayer. While it is always, everything he says here is a good idea to apply to all of our lives, the idea, though, is when we pray in worship. With that, look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth. When you pray, particularly in corporate worship, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And then, skipping ahead a little bit, therefore, let your words be few. In addition, the preacher comes back to this idea in verses 3 and verses 7, and the sermon got kind of long, so I had to take out a bit of explanation of this. This is among the 700 words that got cut, unpacking this more fully. But look at verse 3. For a dream, with a dream comes much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. If you want to know about the dreams, I'll explain that later. But in all of this, something Jesus said should come to mind. And when you pray, you're going to pray. You're going to pray, especially in corporate worship. At least you should. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. He almost certainly had this passage in Ecclesiastes in mind. When we pray together this morning, we already have several times and we will again, we are not informing God about things he doesn't already know. Can we settle on that? Likewise, when we pray, you cannot, no matter how much the world might esteem your speech, you cannot impress God with your ability to string words together, either in quantity or in quality. Therefore, don't pray things you don't mean. Don't pray things God has forgiven. Don't pray mindlessly. Don't pray just for the sake of talking. Don't pray just for the sake of being heard. All of that is equally true when we pray the assurance of pardon together, when we pray the creeds together, when we pray the songs together back to God, and when we pray the psalms we just read together. The preacher's point is not word count. Hear that. It's not to keep track of your words. You got 60, and that's it. You can only use 60 words when you pray. That's not the point. His point is not that you need to be a Bible scholar before God will hear and be pleased with your prayers. And it's not to make us timid when we pray. His point is to remind us to guard our steps whenever we come before God. His point is to remind us to tell the truth when we pray. We sang a song, "I will build my life upon your word." Well, in my head, I changed that. God, I long to build my life upon your word. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. And it gets kind of, you probably don't want to be in my head in some of these moments. But the point is, I don't want to sing something that is untrue. I don't want to pray something that is untrue. It's a reminder that our prayers are meant to be an expression of our dependence upon God and satisfaction in God, not a chance to check out or to impress God or someone else. It is a reminder that God delights to hear from us when we come to him knowing that he is God and you're not. And that leads us straight to the next point. Fifth, the fifth worship principle is to always come before God, knowing your place before God. For God is in heaven, verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. We are not God's equals. We are not first his buddies. Talking and listening to God is not the same as talking and listening to your softball teammates or bandmates or coffee friends or spouse or kids. God is always first God, creator and sustainer of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign ruler of the universe, and you are never any of those things. That's not news to you, is it? And yet we act often as if it is. The passage that always comes to my mind in this is Job 38. Some of us are doing a Bible reading plan together. Psalm 94 is another good one. If you read it, if you haven't read it, read Psalm 94. But in Job 38, God replies to Job's belief that Job understood what God was doing and his suffering and the difficult things that happened to him, and aware of the things that God should have been doing in his suffering. This was Job's mind. The whole chapter is a scathing rebuke and a fierce charge for Job to obey this principle of knowing his place. Just listen to verses 4 through 7 for a flavor. Where were you? This is God talking to Job. Job thought he understood what was going on. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? Its cornerstone. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who did that? Was it you, Job? Drawing near to God in a manner pleasing to God means guarding our steps. And guarding our steps necessarily includes seeing yourself in relation to God as he really is and you as you really are. Only when we're there will we go to him for the mercy and grace we need. It is hard to overstate this grace. You can never know the freedom that is yours in Christ. You will never know it if it doesn't begin with and remain in the knowledge that God is in heaven and you are on earth. You will never come before him, listen to him, make right offerings to him, or pray in a manner that is pleasing to him if you don't begin those things by making a distinction in your mind and in your heart between you and him. He has always been and always will be God, and you never have been or will be. Knowing this is what makes his offer to approach him so sweet. It is only once you know why Isaiah believed himself to be ruined in God's presence that you can come to him in a manner pleasing to him. That's the preacher's point. Sixth, two more. The next worship principle is an interesting one. Unlike the first five, we don't tend to think much about this one. The first five are pretty familiar. We've probably at least somewhat been aware of all of them. This one is a little different, at least the way it's worded. The sixth method of guarding our steps when going into the house of God is making sure you pay your vows when you do. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Fools are the ones who don't pay their vows. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. There were actually vow police of some sort back in the preacher's day that would go around and check on this. Don't say, oh, I didn't really mean what I said. Why should God be angry by not when you don't keep your vows, when you vow before God and don't keep them? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? This is a normal thing. This is a normal thing in the Old Testament. We see it in passages like Psalm 50:14. It's a command in worship. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. We see it in practice in Hannah and Jephthah. That's another passage we read this week in our quiet time. He's the dude that said, whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer it to you as a sacrifice, and it was his daughter. And every time I read that, I think, what did he think might come out? Like, you know, the little bunny that no one cared about or something? Like, what might have come out? Anyway, we see it in that as well. They made vows to the Lord. So what does it mean to pay what you vow or to perform your vows? There's a quote from one of the commentators I read. The Bible assumes that there are times when it is appropriate for us to take spiritual vows, like the vow of covenant matrimony, marriage, for example, or the promises people make when they become members of a church. Similarly, there are times when, within the context of the worship service, the church is right to call, where the church, us, is rightly called to vow to give a certain amount of money towards a missionary or towards the adoption of an orphan. The preacher's point is that rightly coming before God means keeping your word in these righteous vows. It is dishonoring to God always to be dishonest, but especially when it's a vow made in the context of a corporate worship service to be paid back in that context. It is better not to make a vow at all than to make one and not keep it before God. It is so serious, in fact, that if you look at the end clause, verse 6, you can see that failing to do so angers God and brings about his discipline. Grace, I'm almost done. One of the keys to grasping all of this point here, is that there is a heightened significance when God's people gather. When we come together in God's name, there's a heightened significance to that. When we assemble as a church, there is a higher standard and higher blessings. There's more accountability and more grace. This is an uncommon perspective in the church today, but it is unmistakable in the Bible. Our private devotions are important. Have your quiet times. God works regularly in them, but God has always held the gathering in higher esteem and chosen to manifest his presence and give his grace in even more significant ways in it. The preacher's language in this passage is a lot harder to understand if you don't begin with that. Seventh, finally. The other bookend of this passage is the seventh worship principle. Once again, it, along with the first, helps us to see how seriously God takes our entering into his house. To guard our steps towards God means, again, done these first six already, listening to God, avoiding ignorant or flippant offerings, being careful with our prayers, knowing our place, keeping our word, and finally, properly fearing God. God is the one you must fear. The idea of the fear of the Lord is one of the most important, but also confusing in the Bible. It is confusing because there are at least two kinds of fear. One is good and one is bad. To explain the difference, let me give you a simple illustration from parenting. One child fears his dad because he never knows what to expect of him. Sometimes his dad comes home from work and everything is fine. Other times, however, he comes home angry and drunk. When he is angry or drunk, his words are harsh and his expectations are ever-changing. It takes very little for this child to receive his father's unpredictable and undeserved whip. This causes the child to be anxious every time his father comes home as he awaits to find out what awaits him that evening. That's one kind, and it is rooted in an aversion to his father's strength. The point is, his father has the strength to be able to do these things. It's an aversion to his father's strength being used against him in his father's sin. But there's another kind. Another child fears his father, but only in the sense that he knows his father loves him, that his father loves him so much that he is jealous for him, for his son, to walk the path of righteousness, safety, and joy. As such, the boy lives in complete confidence that as long as he heeds his father's instruction, which is the Lord's instruction, he will receive only loving praise and encouragement. And equal in confidence, the young boy is equal in confidence that should he veer from his father's loving instruction, out of the same loving heart, his father will correct him in a manner proportionate to his wanderings and always for his highest good. He too fears his father in a sense, but his fear leads to an aversion to sin in himself, knowing that his father's strength will be used to protect and, if necessary, to restore him from it. The preacher, of course, had the second kind of fear in mind, and we catch a glimpse of this in Psalm 89. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. It is the failure to distinguish between these two kinds of fear that have led some to believe that the fear of the Lord is only for the unbeliever. Rightly understood, however, the fear of the Lord is one of the greatest gifts God can give us, especially as we come before him in worship. Until we learn to rightly fear him, we will never be able to draw near to him in a pleasing manner, for it is only on the other side of a God-given fear of God that we will turn to him for a God-given grace in Christ. Guarding our steps when entering the house of the Lord comes from a proper fear of God. Once we have that, we have nothing to fear. Everything we've considered so far, everything the preacher knew and shared, all pointed to something greater. Everything he said was true and good, but anyone who has been granted an honest look at their heart and life in these matters knows that we continually fall short of it. None of us perfectly rejects God's prohibitions or embraces his requirements to come into his house. The gist of the preacher's teaching was that only those who come to God in humble faith are acceptable to God. But how does that work, since none of us have perfectly humble faith? I'm going to close with Ephesians 3. To me, that is the Apostle Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What was the point of all that, of everything he just said? This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, what's the goal of all that? In whom we have boldness and access with confidence to God through faith in him. Today, on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are able to come before God with boldness and confidence. Indeed, he tore the veil in half, separating the Holy of Holies. And faith in Jesus is the conduit through which God has chosen to carry this grace to us. This freedom in Christ, however, is not a freedom to come however we see fit. Indeed, as the preacher has helped us to see so clearly, it is a freedom to love to come as God commands and delights in. Come, therefore, grace. Come, draw near to God, enter his house, gather with his people, but do so through faith in Jesus, with guarded steps, in order to listen to God, not to instruct him, with humble biblical prayers, in full acknowledgement that God is God and you are not, as promise keepers, and in reverential awe. This is what it means to come before him in a manner pleasing to him. This is what we are to guard our steps for. This is what our worship service is meant to be. This is our great and gracious gift from God in Christ.